Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. The world in which we live is rapidly being engulfed in terrible spiritual darkness. Having said that, I realize that God's servants in every generation since the Reformation have said the same thing. I read the writings of men who lived in the first, second, and third centuries, and they lamented the fact that the days were so dark and evil after the death of the apostles, after the New Testament era had ended, and those days of darkness had begun, and then for the next 1,000 years, darkness, darkness, darkness spread over the earth. God was pleased then to raise up men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, who broke the arms of papacy, and the gospel was again spread, flourishing throughout the earth. But after the Reformation, throughout the other generations to this hour, men have done just as I am doing here this evening. They stood before their congregations and they have lamented the terrible departure from the gospel, the terrible departure from the rule of Scripture. And that only reinforces the fact. That only reinforces the fact. These are dark, dark days. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Now that's just fact. That's what's revealed throughout the Scriptures. As taught plainly in the passage our brother read a few moments ago, as time goes on, the darkness will engulf the entire world. In Revelation chapter 11, the Apostle John was given a vision of the terrible judgment that must come upon this world. The slaying of God's two witnesses tells us that there is a time coming in which the darkness and superstition of false religion will engulf the entire world. Now, the light of the gospel will not be entirely extinguished. Don't ever misunderstand. God will never leave himself entirely without a witness. But in his wise providence, God will cause the light of the gospel to be eclipsed so that it appears to be totally departed. He will cause the light of the truth of the gospel to be eclipsed by false religion so much so that the light of truth seems not to shine at all in the world. Before Christ returns, the Apostle Paul tells us that there will be a falling away, a general apostasy in the religious world. And the reason for that is so that the man of sin might be revealed. Now, without question, this falling away has begun. The Apostle Paul tells us that in that time of apostasy, men will appear throughout the world claiming to have apostolic powers with signs and wonders and powers in heaven and earth after the working of Satan. Reckon he could be talking about the modern revival of the Pentecostal movement that is engulfing the whole world? I suspect maybe he could. I suspect maybe that's precisely what Paul has in mind when he speaks of Antichrist, the messenger of Satan arising in the last day, performing signs and wonders and powers in heaven and in earth, so that men stand astounded that Paul says it's after the working of Satan and not after the power of God. In these last dark days, the Apostle tells us that because men receive not the love of the truth, God himself shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth. Now this too is in God's providence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 19, I believe it is, the Apostle Paul says, heresies must come. These things too must come, so that those who are perfect, those who have been made perfect and righteous, those who are approved of God in Christ Jesus, might be made manifest. God sends the strong delusion. And God's providence and God's purpose, according to God's will, the strong delusion comes so that men who would not believe, men who would not receive the truth, are now sealed up under the judgment of God in reprobate religion, and their religion will bring them to eternal damnation. In the last days, God will allow the truth to be trodden in the streets for a season. It will seem to disappear from off the face of the earth. And that's symbolized by the two witnesses laying in the streets as slain men for 3.5 days. This idolatrous religion of Antichrist. And what I mean by that is free willism, ceremonialism, the religion of works in one form or another. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about papacy or fundamentalism or whether you're talking about Pentecostalism. Free willism, the religion of works, ceremonialism, the religion that says that man is his own savior in essence. It's all idolatry. It's all paganism. It's all false religion. And men believing those things are damned by the lies they believe. Now that tells you something of the dark, dark days in which we're living. The idolatrous religion of Antichrist will be universally accepted as the truth of God. This terrible judgment with which God shall afflict the world in these last days will be marked by a great religious revival. I'm disturbed because we're living in days of great religious revival. And the revival of religion is the damnation of men who follow it. My soul. I mean for you to understand, children of God, that men and women engulfed in false religion are perishing. This revival of religion is not a revival of faith in Christ. It is not a revival of truth. It is a revival of false religion. It is a revival of works religion. It is a revival of apostasy. And that apostate religion will seal up those who embrace it in reprobate darkness unto eternal damnation. You have the picture of it given in Paul's own day in Romans chapter 1. Because men worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, God gave them over to a strong delusion. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, that they might worship and serve the creature, that they might be sealed up in reprobate false religion. And God does it even now in these last days. Now these are the things which John saw in chapter 11 of Revelation. They would have been too great for him to bear. The vision of such judgment would have crushed the old preacher's heart, but for one thing. Before the Lord showed John the judgment that must fall upon the earth, He showed his servant this picture of assurance, assuring him that the church and the kingdom of God would be kept and preserved in perfect safety. In these days of darkness, were it possible, our Lord said, the delusion of Antichrist would be so great that it would deceive the very elect of God. But thank God it's not possible. That's what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians. He said God sealed them up in delusion. God sent the strong delusion that they might be damned. But we're bound to give thanks unto God for you, brethren beloved of God, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. If you're not deceived and deluded, if you don't perish under the religious deception of the hour, it's because, Wes Rosenblum, God chose you. God sanctified you. God called you. God gave you faith. That's the only reason. That's the only reason. It's not possible that God's elect be deceived. Now read with me beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 11. And there was given me a reed, likened to a rod, a measuring stick, And the angel, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant, the same one he saw in chapter 10, standing with one foot upon the sea and one upon the earth, holding the book of God's purpose in his hand. The angel stood, saying, "Arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months throughout the gospel age." Now this vision is entirely symbolical. No doubt in the vision John saw in his mind's eye the temple in Jerusalem as it originally stood. But the temple, the altar, and the outer court, the measuring reed and everything in the picture was entirely symbolical. Entirely symbolical. What do these things represent? The temple of God symbolizes the true church of God, all true believers, those men and women in whose hearts Christ dwells by His Spirit, all true children of God, all who worship Him in spirit and in truth, are measured and protected. While the judgments of God are inflicted upon the world, His elect are preserved in safety. But this protection does not extend to the outward court. Notice verse 2. "But the court which is without the temple, leave out." Don't measure that. Very specific instructions. The inner court, that inner court was the place where the priest ministered. That holy place was the place where the priest continually ministered. They did their service to God there. The common people worshipped and served in the outer court of the temple. And that outer court represents those who belong to the church by profession only. They are not true believers, but only professed believers. They are men and women who claim to be the children of God, but they walk not in the ways of God. The world then invades this outer court with its religious doctrines, with its religious practice, and with its religious customs. And the world takes possession of it unto the end of the age. In other words, the religion of Antichrist becomes the religion of the professed church of God. And that's what's happened in our day. The religion of Antichrist has become the religion of the professed church of God. Now, this is what John saw. Though the world must be engulfed in false religion, by an act of divine judgment, God will, in the midst of that terrible judgment, preserve His church, His true people, from all apostasy and from all ruin. Tonight I want to briefly show you three things that are mentioned in this vision. First, John saw the temple of God. Now, what does he mean by the temple of God? What's the symbolism? What's the picture? Let me be very clear. I'll keep on saying this until it's heard. This does not have a reference, any reference whatsoever, to the rebuilding of a Jewish temple in Palestine, in Jerusalem, as though God were someday going to return to being worshipped under Jewish ceremonialism, under Jewish legalism, with a Jewish priesthood and Jewish sacrifices flowing from a Jewish altar. Now, such things are blasphemy. If it should ever come to pass, as most people in this day seem to think, if it should ever come to pass that God again received a blood sacrifice from a Jewish priest and a Jewish altar, then Jesus Christ is not who He said He was. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the fulfilling of every sacrifice, the fulfilling of every type, and He has put those things away once and for all with finality. God will never return to dealing with men on the basis of Jewish worship or Jewish customs or outward Jewish religious covenants. Never. The covenants of God, the promises of God, the blessings of God, the worship of God is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. We're the children of the covenant. We're the children of promise. We're the Israel of God. This temple then has no reference whatever to a rebuilding of a physical temple in Jerusalem. That Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD by God's providence when He sent the Roman armies under Titus's command to destroy Jerusalem. And God will never return to Judaism. The old covenant was forever abolished when the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again by the power of God. Let me show it to you from the book. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 8. God found fault with them. He said in verse 8, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob." A new covenant with God's princes and God's elect. That's His church. You are the Israel of God. You are the sons of Jacob. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Because they broke my law, I regarded them not. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." That's what happens when a man's born again by God's Spirit. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." No need for it, for they shall all know me, all true believers, know the living God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's what God does for us through the pardon of sin in Jesus Christ. In that he saith, "A new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." The Apostle Paul was saying to these Jewish believers, all of these things about the old covenant, the temple, the altar, the ark, the priesthood, all of these things about the old covenant are getting ready to vanish away. God's shaking heaven and earth, and that which remains will stand of God. That which is not useful, God will destroy. And that's what he did. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. "Then he said," the Lord Jesus, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first. Do you see it? He taketh away the first covenant, the covenant of law, the old covenant, the ceremonial covenant, the typical covenant, the symbolical covenant. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Now, God will never return to any kind of Jewish temple or to being worshipped by Jewish sacrifices. That stuff is just, it's some kind of a delusion that men have. But God Almighty has done away with those things forever. The temple of the Old Testament and the temple of John's vision here in Revelation 11 symbolically represent the church of God. The temple of God is the place where God dwells. It's the place where God dwells. Now then, Solomon had good sense, better sense than most folks have. He built the temple, and in his prayer he said, "Now, Lord, the heavens cannot contain you, much less this little building I built." God doesn't, he's not contained in a material building. That temple symbolically represented God's presence there. And that temple symbolically represented the church of the living God in whom God dwells by his Spirit. Now let me show it to you from the Scriptures. Turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6 and verse 16. There are three things described in the New Testament as the temple of God. And actually, the three are one. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, your body is the temple of God. If you're a believer, if you're a child of God, your body is God's temple. God dwells in you. God dwells in you. Paul uses this as an argument that men who believe God should not be engaged in promiscuity and evil things, because your body's the temple of God. Your body's the place where God dwells. Don't take God's temple and join it to a harlot. He says in verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost,
which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own. You're not. Bob Ponson, God lives in you. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. Your body is the temple of God's Spirit.
Now, that ought to make you think twice about how you behave. That ought to make you think twice about how you live in this.
This body is the residence of God Almighty. He dwells in us.
Your body is the temple of God. Now turn over to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Not only is your body the temple of God, but every true local church, every congregation of true believers assembled in the name of God is the temple of God. Our Lord said in Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Two or three. Every time two or three people get together in the name of Christ to worship Him, to seek His glory, to do His will, every time two or three people get together in the name of Christ as an assembly of believers, there's the temple of God. Right here this evening. Not this material building. No, by no means. This building's just wood. That's all. It's wood and mortar. Nothing else. Nothing else. This material building, there's nothing holy about it. There's nothing spiritual about it. This building's just a house in which God's church meets. But this church, this local assembly, meeting in the name of Christ, every time we come together, we're the temple of God. God meets with us. God meets with us. Now look here in 1 Corinthians 3. Know ye not, Paul's dealing with a matter of division and strife in the church. He says, don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? He's talking to the whole assembled congregation of Corinth. He said, you're the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells there. Now then, if any man defile or destroy or divide the temple of God, that man God shall destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. You be careful how you deal with God's church. You be careful how you behave with God's church. This is the temple of God. Don't you defile it. Don't you divide it. Don't you destroy it. God deals with men according as they deal with His temple. And then thirdly, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. So important that you see this. Your body's the temple of God if you're a believer. Every true local church, everywhere where men gather in the name of God and worship God, is the temple of God. And thirdly, the church universal. That is, all true believers scattered throughout all the earth. Yes, even those in heaven above are the temple of God. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look in Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is how Paul describes the church. We're no more strangers and foreigners, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation. Verse 20. The foundation of the apostles. That foundation is Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now that's what God's church is. The people of God. One head, Jesus Christ the Lord. One high priest, Jesus Christ the Lord. One body, one holy temple. All of God's people together combined are the temple of God, in whom God dwells in all His glory. That's the temple. That's the temple that was typified and represented in the Old Testament. Now those who worship in this temple, in the holy place, and you'll notice in our text that John was commanded to measure particularly the sanctuary, leaving out the outer court. That is, he was to measure the holy place, the sanctuary, which he calls here the temple of God. Those who worship in the holy place are the priests of God. The outer court was the place for the common people.
Only the priests of God were allowed to worship in the sanctuary, in the holy place. And these priests symbolically represent all true believers. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. The saints in heaven sing praises to the Lamb. They said, you've made us kings and priests unto God. We're priests, God's priest. Now, what is a priest? He's a man who does business in the holy place. That's what a priest is. He's a man who has rightful access to God. A man who has the right to approach the living God himself. That's what believers are. Through Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ, the new and living way, we have access by Christ unto the Father. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come boldly, not presumptuously, not demandingly. We don't come strutting into God's presence and say, now God, you do this, or God, you do that. No. But we don't come like timid, whipped pups either. We come as the sons of God, as priests in the name of Jesus Christ, confident that God will hear us. Confident that God will hear us. We come before Him as priests. Priests come always with a sacrifice. Christ is the sacrifice. Now, it's so important that we understand this. We continually serve at the altar, and the altar is Christ Jesus. We who are the priests of God approach God through the person and work of Christ, trusting His merits, His righteousness, His blood, and His intercession. And as priests, we are always praying. All priests are praying people. God's saints approach God directly. Directly. As priests unto God, we have direct access to Him. I know that I can stand up here and tell you, you don't ever need to go to a priest. You don't need to go to an Anglican priest or a Mormon priest or a Roman priest. They're all fakes. They're all imposters. They're all liars and deceivers. Any man who assumes the title of priest before men as a priest before God is saying that he is himself what Jesus Christ alone is. He's a liar, a fake, an imposter. Don't you deal with it. And you all recognize that. Let me tell you something else. You don't need to approach God through me. You don't need to call upon God through me. You can't call on God through me or any other preacher. We're here as God's messengers to help you, to guide you, to direct you, to lead you in the path of obedience. But when it comes to you dealing with God Almighty, you deal with God yourself through Jesus Christ the Lord. When you've got sin to confess, you don't need to confess it to the church. Confess it to God. So it's quite easier to confess it to Don Fortner or to Grace Baptist Church than it is to confess it to God. But you take it to God and confess it. You've got something to seek from God, you go to God and seek it. Seek it yourself through the merits of Christ. You have access to God, Bob Ponster. Freedom to come before God. You're as free to go to God as Johnny is to come to you. Just that free. You have a right to. You have a right to. A right to approach the Holy One. Not yourself, but a right given through Jesus Christ the Lord. And God will not turn away anybody who approaches Him through the merits of Christ. He won't do it. He can't say no to His Son. He can't do it. We're priests unto God. So John is here speaking of those who worship in the holy place, the priests of God. And then the temple is itself a beautiful type and picture of the church, which is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let me give you a few parallels. I thought they were good. The temple was a house built not by David, a warrior, but by Solomon, a man of peace. Solomon is that son that David had who was a type of David's greater son, who was the Prince of Peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, great David's great son, builds his temple himself. He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
The church is not built by the preacher. The church is not built by a committee. The church is not built by an evangelism organization. The church is not built by some hotshot evangelist coming to town, and he's got a puppet show, and he's got some singers and some football players and some dope heads and folks that he's decided that he's going to use to get folks and come and hear what they've got to say. The church of God, Merle, is built by Jesus Christ, the head of the church. That's all. That's all. The temple was built out of hewn stone. I was reading the other day over in 1 Kings where Solomon was giving express orders as to how the temple is to be built. Now you bring your stones, but you only bring hewn stones, fitted and prepared before they ever came into the temple. They were hewn so that there was not the sound of a hammer or of a saw inside that building. In other words, there's no place for works in the temple. No place for works in the temple. Those hewn stones were prepared precisely to fit right where they belonged in the walls of the temple before they ever came into the temple. You know the picture. Peter said, "You're lively stones, joined together in Jesus Christ, who is Himself the chief cornerstone." All the stones fit together around Him. And these stones are hewn out of the quarry of fallen humanity by the power of God's Spirit without any works of men. Without any works. The Spirit of God comes down by the power of His grace through the preaching of the Word, and He takes out of the quarry of fallen humanity a people whom He makes and fits in His temple. And boy, when they fit, they fit. You can spot one that Don Fortner fit. It's got cracks all around it. The mortar doesn't fit. The joints don't work. And it causes constant consternation. Oh, but when the Spirit of God fits one of the stones in, there's His place. He does it right. And they fit fine. "Not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord." God builds His temple by the power of His Spirit and not by all the conniving methods of men. Boy, I wish we could learn that. Well, maybe if we had a better program, you know. Maybe if we had better singers. Maybe if we had a better preacher. Maybe if the service were a little shorter or a little longer. Maybe if we had a youth program. Maybe if we had a senior citizens program. Maybe if we had us a ball team. Maybe if we had this or had that, folks would come into the church, we could build up the church. What we need is the power of God's Spirit. Nothing else. Nothing less. That's the only thing that'll work. The temple was built for one reason. One reason. The honor of God's name. It's the only reason that temple stood in Jerusalem. So that men might come in the name of God and worship God for the honor of His name. Oh, God, make that the purpose for this congregation. One reason. Not entertainment. Not social reform. Not social works of benevolence. Not any of those things. The church of God is built in this world as an habitation of God through the Spirit for the glory of God and for nothing else. For nothing else. We've long since missed our mission. We've missed our purpose in the world. The Apostle Paul says that God should get glory to the church, world without end. Let me see if I can read it to you. In Ephesians 3, I believe it is. Yeah. Verse 20. "Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Both the church local and the church universal exist for the honor and worship of God. We exist in this place for the preaching of the gospel. We have no other function, no other usefulness in this world. I know churches today have got everything on the agenda but preaching. Everything. And I'm telling you, there's no room for anything on the agenda of God's church but preaching. Nothing else. Nothing else. Well, preacher, people don't like that. All the more reason.
Preacher, that's not the way folks do it. All the more reason. Preacher, that's not popular. All the more reason. Preach, preach, preach! We have no other purpose. Whether here or with our missionaries, whatever it is we're doing around the world, it's our one function in this world for the glory of God to preach the gospel of God. And we preach that message as we maintain the ordinances of the gospel. We're about to observe the Lord's table, the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the wine. You who believe not, watch what we're doing. Here God's children will take the bread. It represents the broken body of Emmanuel, the Son of God. His holy, spotless body broken for our sins. And we'll eat it. That bread becomes mine. You can't get it. Not all the medical science in the world can get it from me. It's mine. It's part of me. That's how I receive the righteousness of Christ. By faith. That obedience of the Son of God in His body, I receive it by faith. It's mine. You can't get it. You can't. It's mine. Forever mine. We'll receive the blood, the broken, or the wine, the symbol of His blood, the blood of His covenant. Squeezed from the grape by the death of the grape, crushed out by heavy burden on the grape, as our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, His very body is crushed beneath the load of our sin under the wrath of God, and His blood is poured out in remission of our sins. And we receive the wine. And just like we receive that wine, and I drink it and it becomes mine, by faith, I take Christ's blood, His sacrifice, His atonement. I trust it. That pardon's mine. That redemption is mine. It really is mine. And that's what the ordinance symbolizes. By giving this typical ordinance, the bread and the wine. There's nothing in the bread, nothing in the wine, but the picture. And the picture is a picture of redemption by Christ Jesus. In the preaching of the gospel, we maintain God's honor and God's truth in the world. And as the temple was a place for God's worship alone, the temple was the place of God's manifest presence. In the most holy place, when the high priest came and offered that sacrifice upon that mercy seat, and God accepted that blood, by which sin was atoned and His law was satisfied. The glory of God's kingdom. The glory of God's kingdom. What on earth was it? I don't have any idea. But it was a manifestation that God accepts the sacrifice. It was a manifestation that God will receive sinners. It was a manifestation of the pardon of sin through the merits of another. And the Lord God revealed Himself only in that temple. Now listen to me. Listen to me. I know that God walks with His people all the time, every day. Sometimes driving down the road 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, maybe listening to a tape or maybe just meditating on the scriptures. Sometimes even turn the light on and read a little bit, you know, while I'm driving. God meets with me. Oh, I thank God for it. I thank God for it. And I don't mean to suggest that God's people somehow or another have a sacramental relationship with the church so that the church is a means by which we dispense God's grace. But I'm telling you, and you'll bear me witness, you who know God, this is the place, Merle Hart, where you meet God, is it not? This is the place. God's ordained it that way. When God's people come together in the name of Christ, I'm with you. I'm with you. There in the midst of you. Here is the place where God holds forth the mysteries of His covenant. Here is the place where God meets with men in Christ Jesus. The mercy seat, our propitiatory sacrifice. Here is the place where God displays His grace and mercy. Here is the place where God reveals His glory. In this place,
as the gospel of God's grace is preached, and God speaks to the hearts of men, God Almighty from heaven shows His glory when He declares the pardon of sin through Jesus Christ the Lord. And God makes Himself known. He makes Himself known.
Oh, there are times. There are times when we come and I take the responsibility. The blame is mine. But there are times when we come and I'm as dry as last year's corn shucks. I've got nothing. My heart's cold and my mind is cluttered and my soul is barren, and we come in and go out with no apparent manifestation of God's presence. But I'm going to tell you something. Most of the time, I'm so anxious to get here, I can't stand it. When did God meet? Does He meet with you here? God meets with me in this place. We're His temple. We're His temple. The temple of the living God. Tell you what, I wouldn't miss it. I wouldn't miss it. Just as sure as I miss it, it'd be time God would be there. I wouldn't miss it. Let Grandma come if she wants to. If she wants to stay at home, let her stay at home. But I wouldn't miss it. I wouldn't miss it. This is where God meets with man. This is the place where God meets with His people in sweet communion and fellowship. And says, "You're mine. I am thy salvation." That's right. This is the place where it's done. Oh, I know. There's nothing to replace private worship. There's nothing to replace private reading and private prayer and private meditation. But I'm telling you, God has ordained the public assembly of His people, the public ministry of His Word, the public worship of His name as the specific temple of God whereby God makes Himself known. That's the importance of the local assembly. That's the importance of the local assembly. And if I were going somewhere where God didn't meet with me, I'd find me another place to go. If I was going somewhere where the truth of God wasn't proclaimed, I'd find me somewhere else to go. So John shows us first the temple, the church of God. And then secondly, and I'll be very brief with these next two points. John saw the altar in the temple. The temple of God had within it the altar, the place of sacrifice. There the priests would make their sacrifices as they approached the Lord God. None would dare come before His presence without the blood of an innocent victim. And we have an altar. Yeah, we've got an altar. Y'all don't have an altar down at Grace Baptist Church. Oh, yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. We got an altar you don't understand. Now, we don't have one down here. No. No, that'd be idolatry. Oscar, that'd be sacrilege. That'd be blasphemy. We don't have an altar here when you meet God. No, no. And I got news for you. They don't have one anywhere else either. They just got a piece of wood they call an altar where men are deceived. That's all. That's all. Well, preacher, where's your altar? Turn over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Paul says, fellas, as long as you worship in that material temple, at that material altar, through those material ordinances and ceremonies, you can't touch this altar. You'll never get the benefits of this altar. Who's the altar? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the sacrifice, and He's the place of sacrifice. He is our acceptance with the Holy God. We come to Jesus Christ. He's our altar. You who are here tonight, you wonder how can I approach God? I've got to have an altar. You're right. You can't approach God without an altar, but you can't approach God with the wrong altar. You got to have the right altar and the right sacrifice. How can I approach God? Right where you sit. Tell you what, you tie your hands, hold your hands behind your back.
cross both feet. Get somebody to sit on your lap. Now come to God. Come to God. You don't do it moving your feet. You don't do it walking down a church aisle. You don't come to God by moving from one location to another in the church. You don't come to God by coming to a material altar or to an inquiry room or to a preacher or a soul winner. You come to God by your heart with faith in Christ Jesus. That's all. Trusting the sacrifice. Giving your all on the altar. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Can you do it? God's people do. Right now, tonight, I lay myself before God upon the altar. And I cling to the horns of the altar. And that altar is Jesus Christ. And God will not turn us away. He'll not do it. He'll not do it. Now, one last thing. John saw the temple and the altar. And them that worshiped therein. And then there was given him a reed. And he was commanded to measure the temple. And so for my third point, I want to show you what is meant by the measuring of the temple. The purpose of this measuring, as it's presented in the Scriptures, is twofold. You can read the cross references in Ezekiel, but this is why the temple was measured. Number one, for separation. And number two, for protection. By measuring the temple, the holy was separated from the profane. And the worship of God and the worship and the people of God were protected and preserved from the idolatrous abominations of the world. Now try to get the picture. John, the servant of God, was given a measuring reed by Christ, the angel of the covenant. With that reed, he was commanded to measure God's church. He was commanded to separate it and to protect it from the profane influence of false religion. The measuring reed, which he says was likened to a rod, is the rod of his mouth, the Word of God. That's how the church is measured. That's how it's separated, and that's how it's protected. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God and the church of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It is the responsibility of God's servants, particularly those who preach the gospel, to constantly measure and enclose the people of God, separate and protect the church of God by the faithful ministry of the Word. Only as we faithfully preach the gospel of Christ can we preserve God's church from the corrupt religion of the world. Only by the regular, faithful preaching of the gospel is the church preserved from, distinguished from, and separated from the vile abominations of the world. God separates the precious from the vile by the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'll illustrate it for you. I stand before you three times a week, and I declare to you the gospel of God's free grace. And I identify that which is evil in the religious world. And if I didn't do it persistently, consistently, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, gradually, little by little. And I don't say this to your shame. I say it because this is the way it is. Little by little, one fellow come along and said, well, let's do this. And let's... You know, up here, they've had a lot of success with this thing here. And, you know, up there, they've started this trend. And down here, they started this trend. And we gradually, we're impressed by those things. We're impressed by the apparent success of those things. We're impressed because everybody's pleased with those things. And everybody stands back and says, my, look what they're doing. And the reason God gave me to be your pastor, buddy, is to keep you from that. That's the reason He gave me to be your pastor. And you kept from it by the Word, by the preaching of the Word. Is that simple enough? But plain enough. God tells Timothy, be faithful. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Because the time will come when the religious world will despise this Word. And they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now this is what I'm saying. The rule of all doctrine and faith. Right here.
What do you believe? Right here. Right here. What do you preach? Right here. What's in here? This is our doctrine. This is our creed. We have none other. We preach it exactly as it's written here. Neither less nor more than is written here. Exactly what's here. The church doesn't have any business inventing doctrine. The church doesn't have any business deciding what doctrine she shall believe. The church doesn't have any business hiding doctrine. We declare the Word. Exactly what's in the Word. Now, what do y'all do down there at the church? We do what's in the book. That's simple. What kind of programs y'all have? Every kind they had in the New Testament. Every kind they had. No more. No more. The most dangerous thing the church of God can do, the most dangerous thing you can do, now you mark it down. If I fall dead before I get home tonight, you mark it down. The most dangerous thing you can do as a congregation of believers is seek to accommodate, placate, and please the religious world in which you're living. Don't even give it a shot. Don't even give it a shot. I know all over town they have puppet shows. I know they've got that nut up here on 3rd Street. See, he used to be a demon worshiper. He's still a demon worshiper. Goes around the world poking fun at God, making riches on it. I know they go all over the place. I know what they go all over the place, poking fun at God, making light of God, deceiving the souls of men. I know they've got ball teams, and I know they've got their suppers, and I know they've got their senior citizens programs, and they've got their youth programs, and they've got their toddler programs, and they've got their choirs, and they've got their recitals, and they've got their Christmas plays and their pageants and Christmas time. You watch it. All over town this year they're going to have human Christmas trees. Oh, so impressive. So impressive. Everybody stand, hold a candle and sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." And everybody says, "Oh, wasn't that impressive?" Yeah, it impressed God too. He hates it. He hates it. I don't care what it is. Our program is described right here. We don't have any other. And God helping me, as long as I stand in this pulpit, Bob Ponce will never have another. We preach the gospel. That's all. That's all. No, we're not going to get involved with political rallies. No, we're not going to have any ball teams. No, we're not going to have any recitals. No, we're not going to have any plays. No, we're not going to have any special programs. No, we're not going to have any youth programs. No, we're not going to have any Halloween parties. No, we're not going to have any Christmas plays. No, we're not going to have Santa Claus. No, we're not going to entertain men on the road to hell and make them feel good about going there. We're going to proclaim the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, nothing more. You with me? You with me? Then let's get the job done. In this dark day, we have the light of the gospel. Let's see to it that that light shines as well as God will let it shine for the glory of His name. Amen.